I love how that song captures the theology and the big ideas of Job. And so we've sought to sing it several times here throughout our study of the book of Job. And it's good to be finally back. I've been kind of licking my chops to preach this one for a while. And these last couple weeks when we were Facebook Live and doing things online that way, I normally try to angle it a little bit differently because I know it normally is modified as you're probably there on your couch with your coffee or whatever it is. So we're going to sink our teeth into Job 25 through 27 today. It's on page 404 if you're looking at the Pew Bible there. And if you do not have a Bible or one in that version and you'd like it for your study, please do take that one home. Our sister Alice Anderson would rejoice in heaven. I'm going to begin actually just by reading chapter 25 and praying. And so we'll begin that way and then take the rest of it verse by verse as we walk through. This is Bildad the Shuhite. It says in Job 25:1, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man, who is a worm.'" So God, we ask that today you will do your work in your people to make us like your son by your Holy Spirit and through your word. Lord, we pray that we will have a right self-understanding today, knowing who we are as the loved creatures of a good creator, who we are as the lost sinners who have followed our own passions and desires, and then last and most important now, who we are as beloved children of God in Christ Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. All right, now, who are you cheering for in the Super Bowl today? The Patriots or the Seahawks? Okay, there we go. We got one. There, and see, we've actually got like, you've got some deep New England connections over here, right? The actual geographical connection. Or if you're like Ronnie, you went to school with Danny May, right? Mark May, pardon me. The father of Drake May, evidently. I mean, which basically makes Ronnie Drake May's uncle, who's starting in the Super Bowl, essentially, right? Uncle Ronnie is very proud of how far Drake has come to play in the Super Bowl tonight. And there are some of you, I actually saw your eyes roll a little bit there where you were like, oh yeah, here we go. Okay, I don't care, right? In fact, in Sunday school this morning, like I believed Isaac actually when he said to me, I didn't even know it was today. And I was like, come on, I mean, didn't even like you walked into the supermarket and saw the big fancy weird thing they made with like Pepsi and chips to try to advertise for all the junk food you got to buy for Super Bowl? He's like, well, I haven't gone into the grocery store in a long time. See, and this is exactly the point. There are more than two options, actually, aren't there? See, it feels to anyone who you may have run into, who maybe is really into football, which has now sort of become, in a way, America's pastime, instead of baseball, which was America's pastime, whatever. Like someone who might really be into football, their brain imagines that everyone is, right? And so they just came up to you and said, well, who are you cheering for? And you're the person, actually, who is bearing witness to the fact, excuse me, this is actually not utterly a binary. I'm cheering for nobody. I don't care. I won't be tuning in. I don't know. Or maybe you're one of those people, actually, who's like, hey, you know, I just hope it's a good game, you know. So no matter what the case there, we have fallen into what would be described as a false binary, right? Where we've said it's either this or that. And someone else comes along and says, well, actually, excuse me, it might not be the Patriots or the Seahawks. It might just be that I don't care. Thank you very much. There's a third option. And as we come here into chapters 25 through 27, as we've walked through Job up to this point, we are now quite well aware of the fact that Job's friends are operating with this kind of false binary, this Patriots or Seahawks mentality. Either God is wrong or Job is wrong. We know God isn't wrong, which obviously, by the way, they're correct in that. Therefore, Job is wrong, right? They're not wrong in holding fast to the idea that God is not wrong. They were wrong in setting up that first premise, either God is wrong or Job is wrong. In fact, in this way, God is in the right, And Job, in his own way, is in the right in this particular case. There wasn't a particular sin of which he needed to repent and for which the cataclysm of chapters 1 and 2 was a particular punishment. This has made it the case that very often we will see from these friends partially true things that then also usually contain within them falsehood. In fact, we've seen many times, we must be most careful of this. In fact, the devil's least effective lies are those that contain the least truth. The more truth our enemy, the devil, can wrap and enfold into those lies, the better the likelihood is that we will ingest it and be deceived and sickened by it. And so actually, much of what we see here starts off so well for Bildad the Shuhite. And yes, let's get the jokes out right off the beginning. You know, one of the shortest men in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite, you know, was very, very short. Almost as short as the guard who slept on his watch. So he starts off and says, dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Of course, the Lord is called over and over again in Isaiah the prophet, Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh of armies. Yes, there is no end to his armies, to his strength. His strength establishes peace, and all dominion is with God. This is not unlike, actually, the way that they have consistently recognized how fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So this idea of ultimate fear is with God, it does not mean that we are literally quaking in our boots because we have no idea what he's going to do next. That is sadly the kind of fear that we often have towards human beings. The more up and down or crazy that human being is, the more that we often fear them. But this is proper ultimate regard, proper ultimate respect. Dominion and fear are with God. All authority, all proper respect are due to God. That's Bildad's first claim. Exactly right. Secondly, God imposes order instead of chaos. Nothing holds back his power. How then can man be in the right before God? He moves on to. This is where we even begin to see a turn in Bildad that starts to take him to the wrong direction. But also, do you see how at the end of verse 3, upon whom does his light not arise? This is very much like what our Lord Jesus will refer to in the Sermon on the Mount. Right, where God's goodness is universal, he'll point out that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Bildad's kind of pointing out the same idea. Just in those general senses, God's goodness is for everyone. So his conclusion then, Bildad's conclusion is, taking all these things together, we can be sure that no man will ever be successful in court, as it were, against God. No one will ever hold God in his or her debt. Well, so far as he goes, he's exactly right. But the problem is this is all set up in that kind of Patriots or Seahawks idea. God is right, God is wrong, or Job is right, Job is wrong. It's one of those two that explains it. His speech reveals this kind of spiritual and intellectual cul-de-sac that the ideas of the three friends have taken them into this whole time, this false either or. This, by the way, is the very last of the speeches of the three friends. It is interesting how many scholars will say of it, as you notice it's very short, that somehow it must be clipped or cut off. In fact, I think it actually is better to say that it is clipped or cut off by Job's interruption at the opening of chapter 26, because Bildad is just saying a lot of the same things again that have already been said. And I think the shortness, even the brevity of this particular speech of one of the three friends, again, the final of those three friends, is meant in a way to show how it's just empty. It's almost like adding those three dots at the end and basically saying, you get the rest. You pretty much... around God's word and in and around churches. We don't want to think God is so much greater than I, therefore he owes me something, namely to look down on me and think of me as worthless. God does not owe us anything, which does not imply that he does owe us mocking. You may know a thing or two about the Habsburg emperors of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. It's almost we tend to forget about a little bit sometimes. At the opening of World War I, of course, the British Empire had a great deal of territory over which Queen Victoria was ruling, similar over there in the Russian Empire. The Austro-Hungarian Empire was the third sort of major player in terms of world domination at that point. The Habsburgs actually are still around. They still have some titles and things, although, as we know, they don't have political power in Central Europe. These emperors are all buried in the Capuchin Church in central Vienna, in a crypt down below the church. And when the emperor's coffin is being brought to the steep stair that descends into the crypt, the master of ceremonies has to knock on the door. And let's take as our example Franz Josef Habsburg. You may even remember he died right there around the time of World War I. He was buried in a gold coffin, actually, which is somewhat ironic considering the story. They have to knock on the door. And the monk down underneath in the crypt calls out, "Who is there?" And the master of ceremonies replies, "Franz Josef, King of Austria, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, King of Croatia," and on and on he goes, right? The Duke of Dalmatia and all these different areas. The 27 different titles of the Habsburg Emperor. "We don't know him," responds the monk from within the sealed door. Knock again from the master of ceremonies. "Who is it?" Then the emperor's achievements are listed. The treaties that are made, the wars that are won, marriages, children, they're listed. And again, "We do not know him." And then a third time, "Who is it?" "Franz Josef, a poor sinner." "We know him. He may enter." So we are all poor sinners. But I think even as the Habsburg emperors captured a little bit in this ceremony, that doesn't send God away from us in revulsion. It actually draws him towards us in compassion and love. God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Bildad saw what God had made, and behold, it was worthless. That's the problem that Bildad got onto here. And perhaps why, as he reached his early crescendo, yes, here in the literature, he is interrupted. He is cut so much further short than the traditional length of one of the speeches of the three friends. He calls us maggots. Now, across this room, I know that I would preach to you that you should never think of yourself as God. I know you would never call yourself God, but boy, isn't it sure easy to try to sit in God's throne a little bit, and we often have to talk very carefully about getting out of God's throne, right? Letting God be God, and so on. But this is also the day, and this is also the text, where we have to remember not to go into the opposite problem as well. So we don't want to call ourselves God or participate as if that's true and have the original sin of pride, the desire to be as God is, to know as God knows, and declare judgments as God declares them. But may we never also call ourselves maggots, worthless creatures that are merely pests in their infancy. God has not so called us. God has made us and declared us good. And friend, if you're here today and you've struggled with that before, maybe you have struggled with long bouts of depression. Maybe you've had someone close in your family that has as well. I cannot merely in one sermon give you all the comfort and warm embrace that you need, but I can at least in this sermon show you God's word is teaching that whenever those things enter your mind, they are not true. And most importantly, actually, we should never allow our enemy, the devil, our own passions or desires, our own dark night of the soul, to take what is true, the fact that we are lowly and humble due to our sin, or the fact that we are simply, of course, less than God, we are a creature, not a creator, and allow that to bring us over to this false conclusion that we are therefore worthless maggots. Bildad has made a mistake. Please, friend, don't make that mistake. Right? We want the ministry of this church, not only the word ministry from the pulpit, but the Sunday schools, the fellowship, the phone trees, all the time together, to act in a way that magnifies the truth that God loves you. He's a loving creator. You are the creature that he cares about. And it is not your nature, any kind of human maggot nature, that creates a problem between you and God. It is your sin that creates a problem between you and God. And that problem has been handled in the cross. So Bildad's speech here is probably interrupted. We'll have no more of this implication that he cuts away at God's greatness. In fact, actually what Job now does in verse 26 is not merely say that he believes in God's greatness in this way, but show it by actually like extolling it even more than Bildad. Take a look here at chapter 26. Job answered and said, "Oh, how have you helped him who has no power? How you have saved the arm that has no strength? How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge? With whose help have you uttered words and whose breath has come out of you? The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab." You may remember the name of a sea monster they were familiar with. "By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" So think about how all of chapter 26 has just worked now. As you see, it just hangs together. It basically has one strong point, which is the greatness of God is beyond even what any one of us can understand merely by our means. We can't just apply human wisdom to this like a math equation where we know if we have all the information on this side of the equal sign, we can provide all the information over on this side as well. Instead, God is beyond our knowledge and understanding. Number two, right and true theology of an exalted and transcendent God doesn't explain God. It prepares us to meet him. On the one hand, we do want a certain level of explaining who God is. That's not automatically wicked or evil. It's like, I want God explained to me. In a way, of course, as we know from John chapter 1, this is exactly what John means when he says, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, he has made him known. Right? In fact, I love even how it kind of comes across in the original Greek there. It's a little bit more like he has narrated him. He has sort of laid it out with a full telling. Jesus, in this sense, is a way of fully knowing, of having God, in a sense, explained. And yet we know also there are times when we would wish to be able to understand fully God by means of complete explanation. Have you ever seen, it could be any story, anything where there's someone who loves invention, and they immediately want to explain it? So I watched Beauty and the Beast with my children not terribly long ago. This was my example of it, but it's a motif in who knows how many stories. Do you remember how Belle's father is an inventor in that story? And then because the castle is enchanted, who meets him at the front door is not a footman who would be holding a candelabra, right? It's the actual candelabra, Lumiere, right? It's not actually the one who would have the pocket watch and make sure things run on time, the butler, right? It's an actual clock. And of course, the inventor picks up the clock and he turns, you know, his dial, and he's looking at us, how is this possible? And he's looking all through and he wants a full explanation. That is the sense in which chapter 26, right, removes God from our explanation. In that sense, we will never have God fully explained to us, and we should never want God fully explained to us because we aren't God. The way that the inventor gets mastery over this clock that walks and talks and moves itself is by fully explaining it and understanding it. That is certainly nothing we will ever have. Chapter 26 moves us beyond that and reminds us how much good and true theology doesn't explain God. It prepares us to meet him. Chapter 26 is obviously not the end of the book of Job. He's not arrived, Job, at the end of a long line of logical thinking by which he now understands his life and God in total. However, he has shown that the true theology he does know shows God's grandeur, God's power. The opening of the great poem by Gerald Manley Hopkins, God's Grandeur, says, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil." Perhaps this is why, in some of your darkest and worst days, hard seasons of life, you may have special and precious memories of walking out into creation. The birds on a beautiful spring day, right, a late summer sunrise that burns pink. It's because those are the times when you remember, though you don't have everything fully explained, that God is grand. He made these things so far beyond what I know, so he can make things in my life far beyond what I know. The grandeur of God is part of the point, and this is the way in which it applies to a life. Someone actually could look at chapter 26 and say, "What good is that to me?" All it does is show that God is powerful. And yet it reminds us of all the times he did it for us. Think even about, "By his power he stilled the sea." One that's used over and over again because of God's literal calming of the sea so that the people of Israel could walk through the Red Sea, standing up those waters apart from each other. Yahweh described in the Psalms as riding upon the waves. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus showing his true nature when he calms the seas. And in Matthew 14, not just Peter, but all the disciples, when he gets in the boat, all the disciples worship him. God's grandeur is good news for you and me. It's properly positioning Job for the paradox of his worth and unworthiness. It's properly positioning Job for the paradox of God's nearness and his distance. It's properly positioning Job for the surprise of the things that God reveals and the things that God does not choose to reveal. And don't you struggle with the same thing sometimes? God's imminence or nearness, he's with us, thanks be to God. But also he's transcendent, and his plans and purposes are so far greater and higher than I can know. Or how sometimes it's actually a struggle when you know, God revealed these things to me, they're true, but these things over here, it's like they're empty boxes, they're categories, and I wish they were filled. I wish God revealed to me why this happened, what future good things might come from this pain in my past. Job's true and exalted fear of God in chapter 26 prepares him to meet God in chapter 38. Most important, it's preparing Job for the day when the speech of God cuts through the heavens and comes down to him, and God will describe himself in the terms that Job already does believe. I can't tell you what every pain, sorrow, and trial will do exactly in your life. What God can tell you here and there, right, throughout eternity as you begin to make connections and praise him for all he did. You know, I think I can tell you on the basis of what Scripture says here. Every single one of them, as you respond to them in a proper, godly fashion led by Christ's Spirit, better positions you for the day when his voice cuts through the heavens and he comes down. When you're called up into his presence and you know this is God, the one I've been waiting for, just as Job is prepared by chapter 26 for chapter 38. So you need to meet God. Think about that. For Job, it is not just that he needs to figure this out. He needs God. He needs to know him. And you need that as well. You need to have the same feeling that Job has as chapter 23 opened. Oh, that I knew where I might find God. Remember the old saying about the dog who caught the car? In other words, like, what is the dog actually going to do if and when he catches the car? Does the dog actually have a plan, right? If he catches up to the car, if someone slams the brake, like, what exactly is the dog even going to do? Like, we can know in our heads that we will arrive in the presence of God, but we can forget to meditate upon exactly what it will be like and what we will do. I heard recently the song, once again, I Can Only Imagine by Mercy Me. And like, there are some people in this room who were not born when that song was written and when it was incredibly popular. And there are some of you who are probably immediately going, oh yeah, I remember those years. That song was everywhere. It didn't matter if it was 89.3 out of the upstate or 106.9 out of Black Mountain. Or like, no matter where, you would hear the song, I Can Only Imagine. And for us, actually, it was even more common because it was the favorite song of a friend of mine in high school who passed away in a tragic circumstance. And so we even sang it all the more, treasured the song. And you remember that phrase, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I think chapter 26 forces us properly to imagine, I'm going to meet God. This is the one I'm going to meet. The final goal is not a wisdom that is just information, you might say, that finally all the binary code has finally run through and we have our conclusion. We finally walked our way through the algebra answer key and we got the sum. It's a person at the end that we'll meet. And so in chapter 27, it takes this turn. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, you'll see this clear self-assessment that he will not even turn against what he knows. Job again took up his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak falsehood, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Commit, number three, to honest self-assessment. Work for integrity. Job here is, in fact, I think, much like Joseph in his Old Testament narrative, put forth as a kind of moral exemplar who will ultimately be fulfilled by Christ. This is all true of Job, but narrowly in this circumstance, isn't it? Job still sinned. Job still had his problems in life. And yet, pointing us forward to Christ himself, most clearly shown, I would argue, in John's narrative from John 18 through 21. Like, this is in particular where we see Christ not answering, unwilling to say what other people wanted him to say. Pilate even saying, right, so you are a king then, and on, giving him every chance to either incriminate himself or get himself off the hook. But instead, my lips will not speak falsehood, my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say this other one is in the right. I will not put my integrity away from me. Thanks be to God that the one who has ultimate integrity, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as it says in 1 Peter, entrusted his soul to a faithful creator. In the sense of his own human nature, right? He is even himself in the divine nature that created his own human nature. And he entrusted his soul to the one who had a plan and purpose for it. In 7 through 10, delight in the Lord. It says, let my enemy be as the wicked. Let him who rises up against me be as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he take delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? This is a prayer for God to be the one to have vengeance upon one who has over and over again now made himself an enemy. Bildad the Shuhite, yes, as well as Eliphaz and Zophar. And yet, whenever we pray that God would be our avenger, that God would bring his justice, we are in a sense committing to the fact that it is not my job. It's the kind of prayer that we pray when we know we're giving up any rights, which we obviously don't have, but which in our sinful hearts, of course, we feel like we have, don't we? where we think, ah, because he or she did this, I have a certain right to get my pound of flesh. And precisely to pray for God's justice and for God's vindication is to commit it to him. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But then now in 11 and 12, do not dilute the name of the Lord. He says, I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Behold, all of you have seen it yourselves. Why then have you become altogether vain? Oh, this one is so crucial. A little bit difficult to unpack, but I think you'll see it. The three friends, though they did not start this way, they have in fact now applied God's name to what God did not apply it. Like, you may remember, right? I mean, they opened very often with some pretty good theology. God made an orderly universe. You know, things go well generally for those who follow God's moral character and his plan and so on. But they always would go beyond it like we saw already and then fall into this kind of false teaching, applying God's name to what God did not apply it. This, in fact, conceals God and the things of God. One of the best ways, actually, in fact, the better way to conceal and obscure God is not to say less about him or say nothing about him. It's to say way too much about him, including the things he's not said about himself. If I were to use the word ministry or the pulpit ministry to add in a lot of other stuff to stray away from the text and give you sort of ideas that I had spun out, traditions that had developed about God that were separated from God's word, you'd have a very big category of God that was mostly dependent on the thinking of man. And it would obscure who God really is. That is what has been happening and why he uses this idea. I will not obscure what is with the Almighty. I won't conceal it. That is how y'all have become vain. It's by filling up your words about God with mere human puffery. Stuff that is your invention. It's rather like what happens with what we call light pollution. Right? You know what it's like if you go to a big city. You don't exactly go to the big city and then enjoy stargazing. You got to get out here, right? You got to go up to Girton to enjoy stargazing on top of Little Bear Walla Mountain or something. Because in fact, the mere presence of all of the other lights creates this light pollution so that these nearer lights and ideas obscure the glory of the lights of heaven. In a similar way, when we hear all these false principles, all these other ideas about God, the light pollution obscures God. And that's what Job has just said of his friends. Do not dilute the name of the Lord with all manner of extra human ideas about him. Stick close to his word. Sixth, the increase of the wicked makes their downfall more terrifying. What is remarkable about this section is the way that Job sounds like his friends, and I think he's doing that on purpose. I think he's saying the true parts of what you guys are saying is not yours alone. I believe it too. But I just am developing a category and an understanding about the fact that God has his timing and we don't know it. He says in verse 13, this is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage that oppressors receive from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his descendants have not enough bread. Those who survive him, the pestilence buries, and his widows do not weep. Though he heap up silver like dust and pile up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the righteous will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth's, like a booth that a watchman makes. He goes to bed rich, but will do so no more. He opens his eyes, and his wealth is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. In the night, a whirlwind carries him off. The east wind lifts him up, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls at him without pity. He flees from its power in headlong flight. It claps its hands at him and hisses at him from its place. How appropriate that God sent us that windstorm right before we looked at this image of the north wind whistling through and carrying things off and scattering them about. There's a double danger in believing that God's justice is worked out so quickly as Job's three friends seem to imagine. Not only can we wrongfully accuse someone such as Job, but we can also begin to evaluate wrongfully who's living in accordance with God's plans and purposes, judging by mere outward appearances God's blessings. Think about it. The theology of Job's friends would make us think that the man in Jesus' parable in Luke 12, which we read, was following God, was blessed of God. Remember Luke 12, Jesus tells the parable. Why did he tear down his barns and build bigger ones? Well, because he had such a bumper crop. And if that's the case, then clearly he is blessed of God and living in line with God's word. But what does happen? He does build those barns. They are filled. But then, fool, this very night, your soul will be required of you. And in this way, what Job has done at the very end is to remind us that, yes, the increase of the wicked makes their downfall more terrifying. There can be a useful understanding of actually something being terrifying in its purpose. When I went through my driver's training, I got my permit, and then also in South Carolina, I needed to take this little course. I was homeschooled, so I took it at Greenville Tech. And they made us watch this movie called Red Asphalt. You can imagine what the movie Red Asphalt is like. It basically is just trying to terrify us all into driving slowly and wearing our seatbelt. I'll say it didn't work nearly as well as an auto accident that I witnessed from inside a gas station, right? And I was one of the people who ran out of this gas station to that auto accident. I was about 18 years old, 19. That was much more effective at using a proper human response, a terrifying type response, to teach. I learned a thing or two that day. And in a similar way, friends, we have to be so careful, don't we? With the ideas of hell, of punishment, of someone with this largesse and size and big barns, and then, fool, tonight your soul will be taken from you. Because very often we can make it silly, like this Red Asphalt movie, making a bunch of teenagers in a college room watch a whole bunch of people look maimed and terrible. And yet, that doesn't mean that there are not times and places where God wants us to see the destruction of the wicked terrify us, shake us back into an understanding that as well, there but by the grace of God go I, and I have piles of sin enough to justify my downfall and destruction. Near the end of his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and you probably only read in high school the kind of excerpt out of it in a textbook about the part, remember, where the spider is dangling over the fire, okay? But near the end, Jonathan Edwards makes this appeal to the people at Enfield, Massachusetts. Now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east and west and north and south, many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are in, now in a happy state, with their hearts filled with love to him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. How awful is it to be left behind at such a day? To see so many others feasting while you are pining and perishing. To see so many rejoicing and singing for joy of heart while you have cause to mourn for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. How can you rest one moment in such a condition? The downfall of the wicked is foretold so that we may turn early on the day of mercy and be saved. You are not a maggot. You're a sinner. And Christ died for sinners and has love for sinners. Let's pray. God, we ask that you will do your work by your word through your spirit to make us like your son. I'm sure across this room, perhaps even the exact same heart needs both conviction and sweet comfort today. Thank you, Lord, for a book such as Job, how your word, by its poetic wisdom, will lead us down to explore our unworthiness at the same time as we see our worth. May it be that your cross, in the most important ways, displays for us, that the very Lord's Supper we're about to take displays for us our unworthiness alongside our worth, and how it is that the good news of Jesus Christ unites and displays these in perfect harmony. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.